Our Father, we acknowledge again that this is your word, and so we want to hear from you. So will you please speak to us this morning? Again, we ask you would take your word and plant it deep within our hearts, cause it to rise up within us and bear good fruit in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder, do you know who the millennials are, or the Y generation? It is those people who have been born roughly in through the 80s and 90s. Also been referred to as the Peter Pan generation. That is those who want to delay adulthood. They like delaying long-term jobs and marriage more than ever before. They're the generation of FOMO, that is fear of missing out. If I get married, if I commit to this job, perhaps I'll miss out on something else that could make my life so much more enriching or fulfilling. And millennials get some bad press. I don't know if it's all true, but statistics do say something. The millennials have been called narcissistic. That is the me generation. They view life in terms of themselves and how life is making them feel. And living in a world of unlimited choice and accessibility, often the millennials are prone to change from one thing to the other in search of new ideas and new ways of living. We could say they become easily discontent. And when it comes to belief and faith, I think this plays a big factor. Choice and FOMO seem to be key in belief and faith today. One writer says belief has become less of an on-off switch and more of a series of dials you can set in various degrees. In other words, we tailor our faith to suit our own agenda. Part of a faith may fit with how I want to live, but part of it may not. So I'll choose this part of faith that fits my own personal agenda, but I won't take all of that faith because that may not line up with who I'm trying to be. So when it comes to Christianity, Christianity may look different for many people depending on how you yourself define it. And essentially, we define God. We form who God is and what he should be and do in line with our own agenda. Who God is and who we are is not a fact, but rather something, as I say, that we choose and tailor to suit our own ends. And when we live like this, we will indeed become very discontent. We come to Exodus 32. It's this, I guess, famous scene of the golden calf. And I think these people are much closer to a millennial mindset than perhaps we might think. Keep your Bibles open and look through this with me. At verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, see how they speak about Moses in such a derogatory way? As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Make us gods. Perhaps they're suffering a bit of FOMO, thinking about the pagans who had many gods, who had life seemingly better than them right now. And they saw something that they could have. They've become discontent. Now notice they're not saying, let us defy God or let us replace God. No, just become a bit discontent, fed up of waiting. Make us gods who will go before us. We will make a God to serve our purpose. It's not that we don't want God, but We just want other gods with him, gods that we can control. But of course, that's not how God works. Remember Exodus 3, I am who I am? God defines who he is. God is eternal. No one can create or control or define God. And God does not share his glory. Hopefully that's been clear throughout Exodus. God defines who he is, and God defines who his people are. God has rescued his people, called them to be his treasured possession, his holy nation, a kingdom of priests. That was Exodus 19. He gave them the commandments that they might continue to know his blessing. He promised to bring them to Canaan, where God would give them all they needed to be satisfied and fulfilled and happy in life. And he promised, I will be with you all the way. But seemingly they weren't content with that. They couldn't seem to accept that because God is God, they can trust him to deliver on his promises. I mean, they would have had manna this very morning. Reminder of his provision. Reminder that they could, in fact, trust their God. You see, of course, the real issue here is worship. And it's the glory of God that is at stake. When they become discontent in who God is and who they are, then they fail to recognize that God is God. And we can hardly believe what we read and hear. Remember the Ten Commandments? Yule's just referred to it. You shall have no other gods, the first commandment, and you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And of course, everything that comes after that flows from that. And then we looked at the Book of the Covenant, outlining the various other laws that are rooted in the Ten Commandments. Remember God's promise, chapter 23? God says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And before the covenant was confirmed, the main commandment was reiterated, you shall have no other gods. Now, God did say that they wouldn't get to the promised land overnight and it wouldn't be easy, but regardless, you shall have no other gods. I am God, you can trust me. And in all the laws that God had given to Moses, Moses told to the people, and they responded with one voice, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they repeated a second time, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then Moses was called up the mountain to receive the laws written on stone. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. It was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses was there 40 days and 40 nights. Now think about this. They knew what Moses was doing. He was speaking with the Lord. Okay, they could see the Lord's glory. The Lord's glory was in sight. And yet they quickly became discontent and fell into idolatry. And this would set the pattern for much of the rest of the Old Testament, how Israel would continue to fall into idolatry. God promised he would go before them. They promised they would have no other gods. And yet here they come to Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. We don't know what has become of this Moses. So Aaron asked for what gold they had, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. A cow was commonly used to represent a deity in the ancient Near East. It was a common symbol of strength or fertility. But see how they were taken in by these kind of other choices? Perhaps we're missing out. Perhaps we could be happier. Perhaps we can have something better that God is not able to give us or that God is not willing to give us. And it seems to get worse. Verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So quick to lose perspective. See, often sin and idolatry is a loss of perspective. Much of what God did through the plagues and delivering his people from Egypt was to show that he alone was God, he alone was able to do this. And yet, these are your gods, plural, who brought you out of Egypt. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Here the Lord, Yahweh's name, is used. And again, it's suggesting that they're not trying to replace God, but to somehow put this calf in partnership with God. God, we recognize who you are and what you can give us, but we also recognize what this golden calf is and what it can give us. Really, Aaron? The one who is set aside to be the high priest? The one who should know more than anyone the holiness of God and the seriousness of having this kind of blend or merge of worship. In Moses' absence, it was Aaron who was in charge. He seemed unable to resist the crowd's persuasion, but from what we read, he didn't need a lot of persuasion. Do you know, we can be so quick to be surprised and horrified by what they did. But you know, what surprises and what horrifies me more is that this scene sounds so familiar to my own heart. It's like just like reading my own life at times. Do you know, so quick to become discontent. So quick to lose perspective of who God is and who I am. See, God is God. Because Christ has been sacrificed for us, we who are trusting in him are God's treasured possession. We belong to him. We are a holy nation. That is our identity. We are a kingdom of priests. We could have no higher status. God dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, leading, guiding, comforting us. And yet so much of life seems to be taken up with trying to find belonging and identity and status and comfort and so forth. We stop trusting in God's provision and control. We take matters into our own hands as if somehow we know better than God. One catechism defines idolatry as having or investing in something to put our trust in instead of or in addition to the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. See, I'm sure none of us would say we're going to defy God. I'm sure none of us would say we're going to replace God. Sometimes we just need something more. Fall into idolatry. God is robbed of his glory. He's not enough. He's not sufficient. He can't provide what I need right now. So how do you know if something is a god or an idol in your life? It may be different for many of us. It may be very similar for many of us. Here are a few questions which may be helpful for you to try and think this through for yourself and discern these things in your own heart. Who or what do you love, perhaps, too much? What do you obsess about? What do you spend a lot of time thinking about? Or perhaps when you're daydreaming, you know, life could be so much better if... Or what are you terrified of losing? Or perhaps what do you need? Or what is your comfort or your go-to escape, perhaps if you're stressed or suffering in some way or fearful? What gives your life security? Where do you look for belonging or status or recognition? What gives you meaning and purpose and peace? What defines you? Do you trust God is enough, or are you shopping around constantly wanting change for fear of missing out on something? Is your life directed by feelings, or is your life directed by the truth of who God is and who you are in Christ? Is your greatest desire to worship and glorify God? Are you more committed to your idol or to your God? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and perhaps you don't like this idea of God defining who he is, and in fact, God defining who you are and what you should do and how your life should look, my question is, why would you want a God who you can control, who you can make up to your specification? I mean, surely all that does is to suggest that he's no God at all, if he can, in fact, be controlled in 100 different ways by 100 different people. Do you not want a God whose wisdom and power is so much greater than ours that you can simply rest and put your trust in him for your life? Well, let's go back to the text. Of course, God knew what was going on, and he makes Moses aware of this. Now, notice the Lord's words in verse 7. Look at this with me. He says to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt." Were they not the Lord's people? Was it not he who brought them out of Egypt? Seems to be that God is distancing himself from these people who have just broken covenant with him. And God says, verse 9, "I've seen this people, no longer my people, but this people," not a word we use for those who are close to us. "I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They refuse to worship me. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses responded by praying on behalf of the people. Now notice how he changes the words again in verse 11. "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand?" Moses pleads for the people, and he appeals to God's own character and promise. He doesn't excuse their sin, but he says, "God, they're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. The Egyptians have saw that you are God. They've saw that your power cannot be matched. Why would you now let them think that you've brought them out for evil intent?" Moses prays that God would act because of his promise that his own power and glory would be seen. These people are not worthy, but God, you are worthy. Do this for the sake of your name. And we read the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We read in Psalm 106, referring to this incident, "Therefore he said that as God he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." And there is a mystery here, as I believe there always is with prayer. As Moses prayed, God responded to what Moses had prayed. And we don't have time to go into this now, but in his sovereignty, God has set prayer to be the means by which he works and moves and changes things. And Moses here showed strength as a leader as he prayed on behalf of his people. Well, then Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of testimony in his hand, and he met Joshua halfway down. And as they came closer, Joshua said to Moses, verse 18, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It's not the shouting of victory, nor is it the cry of defeat. But the sound of singing that I hear. But the sound was difficult to work out what exactly was going on. Other versions translate singing as celebrating or partying. Or the sound of those who chant of wine. You see, they were celebrating, they were enjoying their idolatry. It seemed there was little could be understood from what was going on. It was an uncomfortable sound. Commentators suggest it resembles the sounds of pagans, which would fit well with what these people were up to. And as Moses came closer and saw the calf and the dancing, we read verse 19, he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now this was more than just Moses' anger, but highly symbolic that the covenant that God and his people had entered into had been broken. And what a tragedy. When Moses refers to great sin in verse 21, this can mean adultery. This people have committed adultery on the Lord, and that is why in chapter 34, the covenant would have to be renewed. When Moses then took the calf that they had made, he burned it, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people drink it, verse 20. I think it just shows the utter foolishness of viewing this object as a god. It could be ground to powder and drank. If you remember, after the people were delivered from the Red Sea, they sang, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" How could their logic bring them to view this man-made calf, to put this calf on the same par as God? How could they rob God of his glory for this? How does our logic bring us to run after idols, people and things to provide for us what only God can provide? Notice the following verses as Moses approaches Aaron. It was Aaron who was in charge, and here we see Aaron dodges responsibility. Firstly, he says, you know the people that they're set on evil. Basically, what was I to do? Well, of course, Aaron, you should have spoke up and told them to worship God alone. And then he lies about what happened. Look at verse 24. Aaron says, so I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. Yes, that's what happened. But look what he says next. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. You see, Aaron gave the impression that somehow this calf had created itself, which seemed to be a common idea in Egypt, but of course that was not what happened. Remember verse 4, Aaron fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. He can't shun responsibility. He willingly went looking for the material. He made the idol and he worshipped it. Then Moses saw that the people had broken loose, or some translations that they were out of control. We were thinking last Sunday evening from Revelation, you know, when we come away from truth, our actions show that. See, they had broken God's law, they had denied his truth, they refused to worship him alone, and so their actions matched this. There was likely immorality involved with what was going on here. And what would this look like to their enemies? An out-of-control mob with no leader? People who were no different to any other nation? People whose God was just not enough? I wonder, what does our idolatry say to the people around us, particularly those who do not know God? I think perhaps it says something like this. God cannot offer you that much more than perhaps what you already have. Yeah, I believe in God, but I still run after all these other things for the same reasons you do. God cannot be trusted. God is not worthy of worship. Well, Moses took control of the situation. He went to the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And so the Levites gathered around him, and they were told to kill his brother, companion, and neighbor. That is, don't make any exceptions. The sons of Levi obeyed, and about 3,000 men were killed. And so we see the seriousness and the devastating consequences of their sin and idolatry. And from verse 34, God also sent a plague. We can't really see here the full extent of the punishment, but we do know from verse 14 that God did not deal with them as severely as their sin deserved. And the next day, verse 30, Moses returns to speak to the Lord. He wants to make atonement for the people's sin. And he says, "Blot me out of your book instead of them. If I can somehow be a substitute for them, punish me instead of them." But Moses couldn't act as a substitute. God says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." And how thankful we are today for Christ, who has become our substitute, who has taken the punishment for our sins, that our sins might be blotted out rather than us, and that our names might be added and remain forever in God's book of life. We will continue fighting these idols, I think, until the day we die. But we keep fighting, confident the Lord is with us, confident of his promise, confident that he is worthy to be worshipped. This incident began with the people demanding, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us," which resulted in God's judgment. But verse 34, we have words of grace as God reaffirms, "Go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you." Let us pray together. Our God, we recognize that you are indeed God. You are eternal. You are self-defining. And you rightly demand exclusive worship. We thank you that through Christ, we are your people. We are a holy nation. We are a kingdom of priests. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to worship you and offer lives of service day by day. But Father, we are, I guess, reminded again of how quick we often become discontent, of how quick we are to run after idols for comfort, security, for needs, felt and perceived needs. And Father, we're aware that so often these things that we run after are good gifts from you, good gifts that we have made gods in our life. So Father, help us to see these good gifts, to thank you for them, and to see them for what they are. But Father, forgive us for when we make gods of these things, for when we look to these things to give us something that we already have in you and that these things were never meant to give us. Father, just in these moments, will you expose these idols and these gods to each of our hearts? Help us to see that this is a worship issue, that your glory is at stake. And may we commit ourselves again to worshiping you and you alone. Father, assure us of who you are. Assure us of who we are. And may we take up this stand day and daily to fight hard against idols for the sake of your glory, confident that the power of Christ is with us, going before us, leading us and guiding us. We ask in his name. Amen.